Now, in a world of corruption and suffering, it's not surprising that people long for the sinless society, the place where justice and love reign, where everybody acts in the interest of others, where we desire world peace, as they put it in the beauty pageants, where there's no more pain, no more suffering, no more children in poverty. Do you remember 1987? Some of you do, some of you don't, but Bob Hawke, by 1990, no Australian child will live in poverty. In 2005, the same Bob Hawke called for a royal commission as to why in an affluent nation like Australia we still have 1 million people living in poverty. In 2007, he called his 1987 speech one of the greatest regrets in my period as Prime Minister. I should have said, by 1990, no Australian child need live in poverty. Now, I'm not here to bag out Mr. Hawke, who had a lot of very commendable things about him and his time as Prime Minister. Just a point, his desire is exactly right. In a wealthy country like ours, child poverty is frankly obscene, and we need to do something about it. But the search for the sinless society, the search for perfection, is an endless search in this world. We will never achieve it. And the program today that is being vaunted abroad, you know, the program to end poverty by 2015, is a wonderful ideal, but an unrealistic nonsense. It's not going to happen. It's only when the return of the Lord Jesus Christ comes and a new creation of a new heavens and a new earth come that we will see tears and pain and death done away with finally, when nobody will be poor and nobody will be treated unjustly. But until that time, we can reasonably expect that the poor we will have with us always. And to expect the things of heaven now in this lifetime, as a result of human effort in particular, is a vain and foolish imagining. In a similar vein, some people are in search of the perfect church. Now, if you're still searching for a church, the cathedral, we'd love to see you anytime. There's 5 different gatherings here on a Sunday and 1 on Wednesday night. Come along. But when you read a passage like Acts 2, 42 to 48 there, you know, they devoted themselves back in chapter 2 to apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. When you read this kind of passage, there is a sense that people have that if we could get back to the apostolic age, we'd come to the perfect church. And so we always have people complaining that their church is not exactly perfect. In fact, some people complain about the cathedral in this regard too. And I can understand why. And people go from church to church looking for the one that will be perfect. And when they arrive in this perfect church, they wreck it by arriving. Or they go from denomination to denomination, always seeing that somewhere in this denomination it's corrupt. Well, it is everywhere. Or they criticise other Christians for their compromise in being associated with false teachers on the other side of the world. Or they get into the pure church, which of course gets smaller and smaller and smaller in holy huddles of the righteous, pure and unblemished, until their church membership is limited to themselves and their wife meeting in a telephone booth. And even she has to stand outside every second week. And there again is a truth in what is being imagined. The ideals of heaven should reign supreme inside the practice of church. There is a marked difference also. It's not just an ideal. There is a marked difference in life amongst Christians as opposed to life amongst non-Christians. I spent last week with three or four hundred undergraduates from different universities who are Christian people by and large, gathered together for Bible study. And it was completely different to any other kind of gathering of 300 or 400 young Australians. No grog, no drugs were being pushed, people weren't hitting on each other particularly sexually. People weren't swearing, they were sitting and studying together, caring for each other, having a good time. It's just, you gather Christians together, the lifestyle is different, as It should be. But perfect? No, it's never going to be that. The dream that there was a perfect church back in the first century is not right. And the need to get back to that first century church so that we will then be a perfect church is illusory. It actually fails to understand that we are living in the same kind of church they were living in, with conflicts and problems. That if we once again were a spirit-filled church of spirit-filled Christians living by faith and by sight, we think that God would once again bless our evangelism, but they never really were like that. It's a naive nonsense that's founders on the rocks of the reality of history. For in Acts chapter 5, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira were lying to the church, and in so doing lying to the Holy Spirit, if you remember. And here in chapter 6, we see a complaint in verse 1 by the Hellenists against the Hebrews about their widows being neglected in the daily distribution. Fights, quarrels, complaints, disagreements, they have always been with us, and until the Lord Jesus Christ returns, they always will be with us. Do I like it? No. Do we want it? No. Is it the ideal for which we gather? No. Is it the reality that is going to be? Yes. So come to terms with it. Church is not the perfect place. It is the place where we can practice to perfect ourselves and each other. And we've got a long way to go, so we won't be running out of things to do before the Lord returns. And so here we have this conflict, which has racist, tribal overtones to it, the Hellenists complaining about the Hebrews over widow distribution. But just because we will not see perfection in this world, or in the church in this world, just because that's the case, we are not excused from taking godly action. No point saying, well, we'll never solve the problem of poverty, so I won't help any poor person. That doesn't follow. That's a non sequitur. When we see a problem that needs attention, then we will apply our godliness to the problem that is there. You see, there are these two extremes that we can see around about: the unrealistic search for perfection, and on the other hand, the ungodly inactivity in the face of imperfection. Neither of those are the right ways to go, though the world tends to swing between one and the other. So in Acts 6, we see the apostles and the Christians taking godly action to deal with a problem, or at least a perceived problem, that was in their midst. As we should always take a godly action to solve problems in our midst, but never think we're going to solve all the problems in our midst and make that church perfect. But in their dealing with their problem, they have presented us with the unpalatable priority of prayer and gospel preaching. Now, this becomes a very important passage in terms of Christian priorities. It's a model of how Christians dealt with a specific problem. But carefully notice that here we have something that will surprise most Westerners because of the priority they come up with. It's so politically incorrect that not only most of our community around about us wouldn't believe Acts 6, but most Christians and most churches do not believe Acts 6 either, because it's just so politically incorrect. That is, we can still see the world suffering all around us. And in the suffering world today, as in the first century and as in every century since, it's the widows and orphans who suffer the most. Today in Australia, it's often the voluntary widows, the divorcees, the single mothers. I call them voluntary, not meaning that they all choose their plight. Often it's the men who fail in their responsibility to them and who have voluntarily left them in their predicament. Though sometimes it's the result of their own choices as well. But it's voluntary in that it was a human decision to be alone and to be alone and raise children, rather than God's choice that comes upon us in the death of our spouse. But nobody suffers the inequity of poverty quite so much as widows and orphans. I mean, even if you were to point out that the Indigenous peoples of Australia suffer poverty the most, I would still come back to you and say that amongst the Indigenous peoples of Australia, the ones who suffer the most poverty are the widows and orphans. They are always, the widows and orphans are always out the end of any community when it comes to poverty and injustice. And they are the ones who suffer the most. So, amongst Christians, there has been and is today a long and well-cherished practice of taking godly action to meet the needs of the most vulnerable of people. Look back with me to chapter 4, verse 34, just on the other side of the page there, 434. Whoops, you've got to go across a page to get there. It just starts over the page. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. There weren't needy people within the Christian community because the wealthy people shared of their wealth to provide for those who were needy. Here in Acts chapter 6 verse 1 we see that that was a daily distribution, presumably of food, though it might have been of money, or it might be that just each day they did a distribution, and not that the widow came each day, but that she might have come from time to time. It could be of general help to the widows. Now, this was the apostles doing. The money was laid at their feet and they organised for the daily distribution. Though how they were administering it we're not particularly told, other than that there was a complaint among some, the Hellenists, that their widows were being neglected. Now this caring for widows and orphans can rightly be called a godly action. It's not just the ethics class and morality that teach you this. It is God that has brought this into the world. The ethics of the ancient world did not bring it into the world. But our God is known as the God of the widows and the orphans. Deuteronomy 10, he defends the cause of the fatherless and the widows. He loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. Or Psalm 68, 5, he is a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. Or again in Psalm 146, the Lord watches over the alien and sustains the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates the way of the wicked. It is the character of God to be the defender of widows and the father of the fatherless. And because he is like that, he requires it of his people. And so we read in Exodus 22, do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. I mean, it's like taking advantage of a blind person. It's a wickedness to do such a thing. And widows and orphans in particular must never be taken advantage of. Or in Deuteronomy 24, do not deprive the alien or the fatherless of justice, or take the cloak of the widow as a pledge. Don't leave her cold overnight. Lend to her, give to her, share with her freely and generously. Or Deuteronomy 27, where it's got the list of cursings and blessings, and cursed is the man who withholds justice from the alien, the fatherless, or the widow. And all the people shall say, amen, cursed be such a man. Such a wicked thing to do. Or Isaiah 1, learn to do right, seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. It's not just that we give money to look after widows, but widows always are the ones who need the defence. They need the protection, and the community and everybody in it should be concerned to make sure the widows are properly protected. Or Zechariah 7, do not oppress the widow of the fatherless, the alien, or the poor. There are other references. I thought this would be enough to get the message to you. The Old Testament is peppered with this particular concern that God, our God, is the father of the fatherless. He's the defender of the widows, and therefore God's people are always to be concerned for the orphans and the widows. And it's not only the Old Testament. The New Testament we read in James 1, a religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself being polluted by the world. It's a fascinating thing, isn't it? Most people think religion, which God will think is pure and blameless, is in a lovely Gothic building with beautiful organ music and lovely choristers singing lovely, wonderful music. But no, the religion that God really approves of is caring for widows and orphans, living out your faith in the God who is the father of the fatherless by yourself being concerned for the fatherless. And it was interesting that when our prison colony started here 200 years or so ago, it was the Christian ministers like Samuel Marsden, so often pilloried in our public communication, who set up orphanages and who cared for widows. They were the people who set up these kinds of concerns. The government didn't do it. The soldiers didn't do it. The squatters didn't do it. It was the Christians who cared for the widows and orphans in the early colony of Sydney, of Botany Bay. And there's no excuse for a failure to look after widows. Christians claim to be God's people, and will be seen in our attitude, in particular to widows and orphans. And therefore, naturally, the apostles were taking action to relieve the needs of the widows in the daily distribution of Acts 6. But the problem arose. It arose in the fairness of the distribution. The Hellenists thought their widows were being neglected and compared and in favour with the Hebrew widows. Now, they were all Jews. There were no Gentile widows at this stage of life. They were all Jews. But the Jews had been scattered for centuries all over the ancient Middle Eastern world and over the Mediterranean world. For many of them, after several hundred years, their culture was Greek and their language was Greek. It had become natural to them. Greek was their first language and, for some of them, their only language. Others had never left Palestine, and so they spoke Hebrew or Aramaic. And so there's this deep division within Jerusalem between the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews, and the Hebrews, the Hebrew or Aramaic-speaking Jews. And it was this division within Jerusalem that then spilt over into the Christian community. Whether or not the Hellenists were being neglected cannot be seen from this passage. And it doesn't matter. What matters is the Hellenists thought their widows were being neglected. That in itself was enough to need fixing the problem. The 12 apostles, the new Israel, so to speak, called a meeting. We are told of the full number of the disciples. This would now mean thousands of Christians, of course. And they made the hard decision that you need to make to implement social programs in this fallen world. You can find that kind of decision in Paul later in the church life, over in 1 Timothy 5. Just come with me for a moment and skip your eyes down a few verses in 1 Timothy 5, page 1195, 1195. Because it's all very well to say, look after the widows, but there are widows and there are widows, and it requires wisdom. So he says in 1 Timothy 5, verse 3, honour widows who are truly widows. See, there are not every widow's a widow. There's truly widows. If a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household, to make some return for their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has her hope set on God. So family should look after widows, but if there is no family, then the church should be looking after widows. But notice verse 8, if anyone doesn't provide for his own relatives, especially for members of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Verse 9, let a widow be enrolled. If she's not less than 60 years, having the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works and so on. Verse 11, but refuse to enroll younger widows, but they are going to remarry and so forth. And down to verse 16, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are really widows. It's all very well to say, let's give to widows, but life is more complicated than that, isn't it? To treat justly and fairly different widows requires wisdom. And Paul lays out that for Timothy. Now come back here to chapter 6 of Acts. Which is page 1101, chapter 6 of Acts, and see how the apostles applied Christ's priority to the widow issue. For they proposed to the assembled throng in verse 2, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, Pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. This is the unpalatable priority of today, the politically incorrect thing to do and to say. For people are expecting the care of the needy is all that the church does. Is the most important thing that the church does, is equally the most important thing that we ever do. But clearly the apostles thought there was a higher priority for their time and labour. They who are the exemplars and spiritual leaders of Christianity, the models of Christianity, were not to be distracted from their task of prayer and preaching the gospel in order to wait on tables. No. Notice it's not because serving on tables is beneath their dignity, they'd already been doing it, and they don't argue that way. Nor is it because serving on tables didn't need to be done, they organised for it to be done. No, they were just those kinds of good businessmen of the modern world who say, I mustn't let the urgent replace the important. I mustn't let the good replace the best. And they knew what the important and the best was. It was their priority to give to the preaching of the word of God prayerfully. That was greater than caring for widows and orphans, even though the whole scripture says how important caring for widows and orphans truly is. And therefore, the priority they're giving must have enormous importance if it's going to be greater than caring for widows and orphans. For God looks after widows and orphans, and it's fundamental to the law of Israel and the religion that is acceptable to God. And so this priority of prayer and preaching the word must truly be an extraordinary priority. Oh, that Christians would grasp this reality. You see, it is out of preaching and prayer that the changed hearts of people will provide for widows and orphans. But without the changed heart of the people, there will be no provision for widows and orphans. It's the dynamic of the gospel that changes the world by changing human hearts to want to provide for the needy. The Hindus, before Christianity came, they burnt widows on their funeral pyre in the thing called suti, which we Christians, wicked people that we were, stopped. There was no multiculturalism in that. We stopped it happening. And most people generally think it was a good thing that it was stopped. Especially widows. But even today, there is a great difference in the way in which Christians treat widows. I came across today a 1993 survey by a man called Kitchlew of 500 widows in the Delhi area. There were a series of in-depth questions that were asked, and it was a comparison of Christians, Hindus and Muslim widows. I'll give you 12 of them, although there's one that I think is, anyway, you'll see. As a widow, were you avoided by friends? Notice the Christians, 6% were, Hindus, 9% were, Muslims, 19% were. Did you have an unfavourable attitude from your brothers-in-law? None from the Christian, 19 from the Hindu, 20 from the Muslim. Were you barred from attending the funeral ceremonies? None from the Christian, 9 from the Hindu, 15 from the Muslim. Are you in favour of remarriage in general? 76% of Christians were happy with the idea of remarriage, only 26 and 22% of Hindus and Muslims. What does that say about the first marriage, doesn't it? But personally, are you unlikely to remarry because of your attachment to your deceased husband? Notice that one. There is a reversal, isn't it? In fact, those two ones I like putting together. When you put it together like this, you will see that the Christians are actually in favour of remarriage, though themselves don't want to remarry because of how well they loved their husbands, whereas the Hindus and Muslims, they're not really in favour of remarriage, and they certainly don't want to remarry because of their previous husbands. Or again, will there be fear that your children will be neglected if you did remarry? 3% of Christians would think such a thing. 40% of Muslims expect their children to be neglected by a second husband. Or do you consider yourself unable to control their children after the loss of a father? And again you see the Christians are different and better. Or consider that their children have no guidance in life, and again you see the difference that is there between them. Or are you interested in the education and employment of daughters before marriage? Is that the Hindus, or at least up there with the Christians on this one? Or is there a problem of getting a job after being widowed? Well, 40% of Muslims think that. Or it just goes on, I won't bother you with the others. Do you see the pattern that's there? Now, there's an objective discussion with 500 widows. Maybe they were unusual widows, but I suspect they weren't. What is different? The heart of the Christian husband and society. That's what's different. How do you get that different heart? By the prayerful preaching of the Word of God. Caring for the widows and orphans is not the way to change the heart to make a different society. Preaching and prayer changes the heart that will care for the widows and orphans. The priority is really critical. Christians are to provide for the needs. You see, it was Archdeacon Boyce, who was the rector down at Redfern and was a canon of this cathedral, who fought for the introduction at the beginning of the 20th century for age pensions and widows' pensions, which, of course, at the end of the 20th century, the atheistic materialistic feminists have persuaded government to get rid of widows' pensions. They're not there anymore. Christians wanted the society to look after widows. Non-Christians get rid of widows' pensions. But it's the Christian conscience that changed by the Word of God that makes the difference. Dispense with that conscience and you will fail to challenge and feed that conscience, and you will soon move to the carelessness for the plight of the needy. We're not to put Christian social welfare on the same basis, on the same footing as evangelism and world mission. For social welfare will always swallow up evangelism. So even the non-Christian can be persuaded to support social welfare if his conscience is pricked often enough, but he will never support evangelism and world mission. So if I care for the poor and needy, the community will love me. The ABC Religious Affairs Department will give me a show, and even the Sydney Morning Herald will say nice things about me. But if I preach the gospel of repentance and call upon our community to change their way before they face the dreadful day of judgment under God, then nobody will love me, except God's people, and even them, some of them will criticise me for not adopting a gentler, kinder public relations face to the world, and some will even misrepresent me as not caring for the needy. So your average preacher like me gets marvellous encouragement and support whenever he's promoting social welfare, and constant criticism wherever he's promoting evangelism and world mission. So over time, what happens? Well, being very human, we give up preaching the gospel for the sake of preaching social welfare. If you put the two things on the same footing, over time, social welfare always swallows up evangelism. And yet without the Word of God, social welfare doesn't work. So look at what the apostles did for the widows. They delegated the role to seven men and gave a pattern of delegation. They found the right men, verse 3, men of good repute, full of spirit and wisdom, because character is much more important than competency. They were looking for the Christian character of good repute, full of the Spirit, so that they would have the wisdom of God that comes from the Spirit. Notice the apostles didn't choose them. They got the people to choose them, but they laid hands on them in the fellowship of prayer to show that they weren't in opposition to the apostles, and to pray for them because it's a spiritual work, a spiritual ministry that is involved. The seven men were not called deacons. That's later on. In fact, the deacon word here is used of the ministry of the word. They all got Greek names, which presumably was a way of appeasing the Hellenists, though there are Greek names amongst the Jewish Hebrew apostles. Philip, that's a good Greek name, I like it. And Andrew, that's another good Greek name. And so it may not be that they were all Hellenists, but certainly all seven appeared to be Hellenists. In fact, one was a proselyte, that is, he was a Gentile who had become a Jew and now become a Christian. And the apostles' approval was that of prayer, the spiritual ministry of laying hands upon people in fellowship in prayer, so that there could be no division between the apostles and the seven as they do their work. And then the passage finishes with a progress report. similar to the other ones in the book of Acts, about the continued growth of the church. The growth was not affected by this dispute. Notice verse 1. Now in those days when the disciples were increasing in number, and verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. It didn't affect the word, the growth. Although if they had been distracted from preaching the word, it might have affected the growth. And then there's this funny comment about the priests, which I think could be to do with the fact that the priests in the Old Testament, the Levites, were lumped in with the widows, and they lived off the tithes that were collected in the temple. And so now that the widows are being provided for, also the priests, they're being converted. And they too now will need to be provided for. So here in chapter 6, we don't have a perfect church because the church was never perfect. Won't be perfect till the Lord returns. The apostles rightly organised for the widows, because that's a good and right and proper thing to do. And now they've done a spiritually sensible arrangement of delegation to the right kind of people to do the task and to work in unity and harmony with them. But most importantly in chapter 6, they didn't allow the good, caring for widows, to replace the best, preaching the gospel and prayer. But while they didn't allow it to replace it, they still provided for the good. They didn't say, no, all widows' distributions off now. It all goes down to the social welfare agency. The government can do it. They continued to do it. Or rather, to have it organised to be done. While they continued in the priority that God had given to them, to pray and to preach the word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your word. We thank you that by it our hearts are touched, that we too can be committed to the caring for widows and orphans and to live for you with the good works that you've prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Help us, Father, to know what are the good things to do and to do them, and to know what the best things are to do, and not even allow the good to turn us away from doing the best. And in this regard, Father, we pray that you in particular would lay upon our hearts this great need of prayer and the teaching of your word, that the gospel of Jesus may be known all through the world as we wait for his return with the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness will dwell. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.